Well, if you have your Bibles, we are in Psalm 108 tonight. Psalm 108, there's 13 verses, and I've titled the message, My Heart is Steadfast. It is titled here, a psalm of David. And Psalm 108 is definitely a Davidic psalm. You say, well, it says it's a psalm of David, so why would we think otherwise? Well, the reason I say it's definitely a psalm of David is because it's in fact a compilation of Psalm 57 and Psalm 60, so arranged for this particular occasion. So know what I have on the overhead there. You got the first five verses really corresponding to Psalm 57, 7 through 11, which David wrote. And then you've got verses 6 through 13 corresponding to Psalm 60, verses 5 through 12 that David wrote. So this is definitely a Psalm of David, right? He's taking some from this writing, he's taking some from this writing, he's put it into this writing for this specific occasion. This is interesting. David Gazik says, Psalm 108 shows us that we can and should use the words of Scripture as our present prayers and praises suitable to our present situation. Warren Wiersbe writes, God's truth is adaptable to new situations. And old songs become new songs when new challenges are matched with changeless theology. That's a neat thought, isn't it? He's adapting this situation to this situation here. And he's writing about a particular situation, although we are not sure what that situation was. He doesn't exactly tell us. Simple outline, Psalm 108, my heart is steadfast, verses 1 through 6, earnest praise to God, and then 7 through 13, declaration of victory through God. Notice how he begins, high note, verse 1, oh God, my heart is steadfast, I will sing and give praise even with my glory. David declares that his heart is steadfast, meaning it is set or it is fixed. His heart is set on giving praise to God. That's a good heart. It's a good heart attitude. He expresses that he will sing in song. I will sing and give praise. David loved to sing. He was a singer. And he says he will do it with my glory, meaning with all of his being. All of his strength, all that he has to offer God, all that is within him. That's a neat thing, you know, to think about. How do you do that? Well, he continues here, verse 2. Awake, lute and harp, I will awaken the dawn. Not only did David praise the Lord in song, but also with musical accompaniment. Hello? Okay, special music came late. As I say, David was a skilled musician, and this skill was, I think, part of his glory that he offered up to God in worship. Notice he says, awake, lute, and harp. Lute was a stringed instrument thought to have 12 strings played with the fingers. The harp was also a stringed instrument thought to have 10 strings. So we're talking about stringed instruments here. You know, we compare it to a guitar, other stringed instruments that we use. But in view here are stringed instruments used to sing worship songs to God. I always think this is so crazy to be, people that are non-instrumental and think it's more holy to worship God without instruments than it is with instruments. I don't know what you do with psalms like this. I don't know what you do with David. I don't know what you do with the book of Psalms. It's just ridiculous. Anyway. David was determined to begin the very start of his day in praise. I will awaken the dawn, he says, with my musical instruments. He's kind of poetically, figuratively, awake, lute and harp. Get up, it's time to praise the Lord. Let's awaken the dawn with praise to our God. Kind of speaking in poetical terms. But he is determined to give God the choicest part of the day. I mean, his day is going to begin with intense praise to God. And so he poetically summons his musical instruments, as it were, to awake and to awaken the day and break the dawn. Again, what a wonderful way to start the day in praise to God. We should awaken the dawn of each new day with praise and worship. I think that's really a good way to start our day. I think we should probably be in communion with God before we get out of bed. I try to pray every day before I get out of bed, first thing in the morning. By the way, no wonder David was called a man after God's own heart with this kind of intensity for God. I don't know who wrote this. That's why we put unknown author, right? Praise is more divine than prayer. Prayer points the happy road to heaven. Praise is already there. Verse 3, I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations. So David directed his praise to the Lord. By the way, Lord here is Yahweh, the covenant name for God, denoting his covenant faithfulness to his people Israel. And David recognized that his whole life was really wrapped up in this covenant relationship that he has with God. It's wrapped up in covenant faithfulness, and therefore he sings Yahweh's praise, he says, among the peoples and among the nations. He wasn't ashamed, but rather was determined that he's going to praise God before all. Notice it's not merely private and secret, but very open and public, without shame. And then, even as we sang this tonight, right, verse 4, your mercy is great above the heavens. Your truth reaches to the clouds. David here seeks to convey the extensiveness of God's mercy and truth. Mercy is great above the heavens. Your truth reaches to the clouds. Now, the word mercy here, when he says your mercy is great, it's the word hesed. We often refer to this very rich Hebrew word, which emphasizes God's loyal love, his loyal covenant faithfulness. And truth here could be understood in the sense of faithfulness. I think this verse has faithfulness all written over it. Your great covenant faithfulness is great above the heavens. Your truth or your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Often poetically, they make the same point twice to make the emphasis. How great is God's faithful love? How great is his faithfulness? You know, it's so great it really can't be measured. I mean, how far is God going to go with you? He's already had to go quite a ways with you, hasn't he? You say, let's talk about you, Pat. Okay, yeah, he's gone a long ways with me, all of us. Now, when does it end? Well, never. God is never going to stop being faithful to you. It can't be measured. And say, well, it goes this far. No, forever, never, 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 God will be faithful to you. He's always going to be faithful to his covenant relationship that he has with you. Well, David worshiped God for this great faithfulness, and we should too. David was absolutely convinced that God was there for him. He would never leave him. He would never fail him. And this causes David to exclaim, verse 5, be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth. So David desires for God to be exalted above the heavens. Now, to be exalted means to be lifted up, to be held up supremely, held in the highest regard. And when he desires that God's glory be above the earth, he is really poetically expressing that God's character, his reputation, be supremely recognized and exalted by everyone. James Montgomery Boyd writes, God is exalted above the heavens. His glory does fill the earth. The goal of history is that God might be known as God and be honored for it. Yes, indeed. God would be exalted for who he is in a supreme way. And that's kind of what he's saying here as he uses this language, above the heavens, above all the earth. Well, if God's faithfulness is immeasurable, which it is, then honor and recognition of God should correspondingly be immeasurably great as well. A God of great mercy and truth is worthy of great praise. Verse 6, that your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand, and hear me. David's great praise of God now transitions to prayer. Very specific prayer for deliverance. The basis of this petition is seated in the character of God. It's because of who God is that David has absolute confidence now in prayer. Listen to this. David Gazik says, the opening of Psalm 108 is so filled with praise, those first five verses, so filled with praise that we didn't even know David was in trouble, did we? I mean, we're working through those wonderful praise emphasis in the first five verses. We don't know he's in trouble. That's what he says here. We didn't even know David was in trouble. He only mentioned his distress after setting his heart and mind right with praise from his entire being. Boy, that's an interesting statement. What a great point. He focused on God first before he ever got to petitioning God for the problem that he's facing. David's example here is to first and foremost focus on God, his character, his great faithfulness, and from there go to petition. First praise, then petition. How about that? Focus on God and who he is, and then we'll get to my needs. Well, David understood the truth of God's great faithfulness, but also the truth of his great love. Notice what he says there in verse 6, that your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand and hear me. He understood that God loved him. And on that basis, he's appealing to God to intervene and to work. He's asking God to exert his great power, his right hand, his great power on behalf of his people in answer to prayer. And then he affirms God's covenant promises regarding the land in a very unique way. Notice what he says, verse 7, God has spoken in holiness. Now, if God has spoken in holiness, how certain do you think that is? It's interesting how he phrases this. He has spoken in holiness. And then he says, what God has spoken, I will rejoice, I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Now, when God speaks, it's always consistent with his holiness. And say, well, that was a little unholy. What God? No. It's always in keeping with his holiness. Holiness denotes being set apart in terms of the quality of his character. He is the perfect standard of moral purity. And so there's an absoluteness to what he has promised. In fact, it's interesting. You go back to Numbers and 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie. You know what this says? It's pretty normal for people to lie. But God never tells a lie. He never stretches the truth. There's no shading of anything. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said and will he not do, or has he spoken and will he not make it good? Yes, he will. He has spoken in his holiness. And as God has spoken in holiness, you can be absolutely sure that he will make it good, that he will fulfill what he has spoken. The Holman Christian Standard Bible says God's promises are certain, sworn on his immutable character. They're just as sure as who he is as the holy God. Now, David, as the king of Israel, was also a prophet. As we find Acts 2:30, calls him a prophet. And here he really essentially prophesies what God has said in holiness. What he has said specifically in terms of the promised land. The Moody Bible Commentary, David here affirmed that the God of Israel, who has spoken in his holiness, has given the land of Israel to the people of Israel forever. That's really what the rest of the psalm is about. Now notice what he says here in verse 7. God has spoken, what's he spoken? I will rejoice, I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. So note this, Shechem was a centrally located city in the hill country of Canaan, on the west side of the Jordan River, while Succoth was located on the east side of the river. So a little bit of map here, okay? They're across the river from each other, Shechem and Succoth. And notice what he says here. I will divide Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. It's a statement of sovereignty over the land. He would divide and he would measure the land as he pleased. God says he's going to do this. He sets the boundaries. Verse 8, Gilead is mine, Manasseh is mine, Ephraim also is the helmet for my head, Judah is my lawgiver. It's interesting. You know, we have lots of places where God gives the land to Israel, but yet other places where God says it's my land. It's God's land, and therefore he can give it to whomever he will, and he has promised it to Israel. Now, Gilead was east of the Jordan River, involving a mountainous but highly fertile territory related to the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. It's located in modern-day Jordan. The tribe of Ephraim, descended from Joseph, was one of the most prominent tribes in Israel. And sometimes all the northern tribes were collectively called Ephraim, different places. And as such, Ephraim was like a helmet expressing God's strength and security for his people. Judah is my lawgiver. Judah, God's lawgiver, was to be the seat of his government. Judah was the tribe of King David and was later the tribe that Jesus, the Messiah, came from. And back in Genesis 49:10, it says this prophecy, The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh, we think the meaning of Shiloh is the one to whom it belongs, until Shiloh, the one to whom it belongs, comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. It's a messianic prophecy. So, note the areas we're talking about here. I don't know if you can see this map real well, but Gilead is here, right above the Dead Sea on the east side here of the Jordan. And then, of course, you got Manasseh, you know, half the tribe here, and Manasseh over here. And then we come down to Judah here. So really, you might call the midsection here of the country. And God says, it's mine. It's mine. Verse 9, Moab is my washpot. Oh, boy, that doesn't sound so good, does it? Moab is my washpot. How do you like that? You're my washpot. I'm not going to name any particular place here. He says Moab. Over Edom I will cast my shoe. Over Philistia I will triumph. Now Moab, Edom, and Philistia historically were longstanding enemies of God's people Israel. And we see here that they are destined to have a subservient role. Now when God says Moab is my washpot, he is in effect saying Moab will be humbled and used in a very humble way, kind of like a pot for washing feet or washing dirty dishes or whatever. And when he says he will cast his shoe over Edom, it was a way of claiming possession, authority over them. It symbolized taking control over, reducing them to a position of servitude. By the way, both Moab and Edom were known for their great pride. So God, in effect, is saying he's going to humble them, and he's going to put them in a subservient role. And then he says he will triumph over Philistia, the bitter enemy of Israel. So here we are. We've got Edom way down here, and we've got Moab here, and on the coastline, Philistia. So this here area here, these chronic enemies of Israel, they're going to be subdued, and they're going to be humbled. Verse 10. Who will bring me to the strong city? By the way, the strong city up here, Basra. Another name. What's another name for Basra? Petra, right? Sela. All those names. Sela. But note at this point when he says, "Who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom?" We believe he's asking rhetorical questions. David's interjecting a rhetorical question here, two of them, and. As I say, Petra was the capital city of Edom, and it was known to be inaccessible and impregnable. I was really glad when we were in Israel, we got to visit this place, because you have to walk through about a mile of, you know, a very narrow, almost like tunnel getting back there, mountains on either side, and so that was considered like inaccessible, impregnable, a very safe place. Most commentators think this is the strong city related to Edom. Because historically, that was the strong city in Edom. So, to enter Edom, to overtake the strong city, was a daunting challenge. But ultimately, you know, the Messiah will use this very area, we believe, as a specific refuge for his people. And the second coming, he will destroy the forces of Antichrist who are attempting to attack them. And at some length, this is addressed in Isaiah 63, where it says, "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Basra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." He's coming to deliver. And we believe this is one reason, you know, we believe that probably when the people flee, this is the safe place it talks about in Revelation 12 where they flee to. But notice he continues, verse 2. "Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress?" Well, that's the language of judgment right out of the book of Revelation. "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger, trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes." So, who will bring me to the strong city? Who will lead me to Edom? I think there's a nuance here, perhaps related to fulfilled prophecy, ultimately in relationship to the Messiah's coming as he really smashes the forces of Antichrist who are rallied there against this safe place during the tribulation. Verse 11 continues. Is it not you, O God, who cast us off, and you, O God, who did not go out with our armies? Well, who gives victory in regard to Edom? Well, it will ultimately be Messiah God. But David bemoans the fact that in the recent past, Israel has been cast off by God. Note that language there in verse 11. Is it not you, O God, who cast us off? You, O God, who did not go out with our armies? They had evidently suffered some military losses. And again, we are not told what the exact occasion was. We kind of like to know, what are you talking about exactly, David? Well, he doesn't say. But David is confident that this is not the end of the story. And so he prays, verse 12, give us help from trouble, for the help of man is useless. That's a faith statement, because what Israel's tendency consistently in their history is to look to man to help them out instead of looking to God. David's doing the exact opposite. He's looking to God, saying, people can't really help us in this situation. God, we need you. He recognized his and their absolute dependence upon God. Charles Spurgeon wrote, we ought to pray with all the more confidence in God when our confidence in man is altogether gone. Now, when the help of man is vain, we shall not find it in vain to seek the help of God. David knew that God was sovereign over all. And he ultimately knew it is God who determines how things will go. Well, in view of all that, in view of all that he knew about the character of God, about the promises of God that he addressed earlier, he spoke with confidence, saying, verse 13, through God we will do valiantly. Notice how it ends on this very high note. Through God we will do valiantly. For it is he who shall tread down our enemies. So again, he doesn't think this is the end of the story. Yeah, there's been a time we've had some losses here. But he believes that God is still going to come through for them. Note the beautiful balance here. And yet the emphasis is on dependence upon God. And I'm going to make some application here at the end. But David says, through God, we will do. Well, who's doing this? Well, God, through God, but yet we will do. God does it. God gives the help, and yet that doesn't negate human action or human responsibility. Through God we will do valiantly, and yet it is God who shall tread down our enemies. God does it, and yet we're involved in the process. Again, Charles Spurgeon wrote, divine working is not an argument for human inaction. You know, the person who says, I need a job, I'm going to sit by the phone and wait for it to ring until I get a job. No. Divine working is not an argument for human inaction, but rather it is the best excitement for courageous effort. You know, we see this emphasis throughout the New Testament, lots of different places. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. God gets all the glory, and yet I can do it. 2 Timothy 2:1, you therefore, my son, be strong, human responsibility, be strong. In the grace that is in Christ Jesus. David Gazik says, David's formula was simple. Without God, they could do nothing. With and through God, they could win great victories and accomplish great things. How true that is. The place of God's people is to praise God, to pray in dependence upon him, and then act in keeping with his leading. I always think about David in this regard. You know, it was David in 1 Samuel 17:47 who said, the battle is the Lord's. Didn't we sing that song this morning? Yeah, we did. The battle is the Lord's. Did you know what it says in the next verse? David says, the battle is the Lord's. Next verse, verse 48. David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. Well, if the battle is the Lord's, why is he running towards the enemy? He had a part to play, didn't he? And yet he knew God is going to give it to him. God's going to give him the victory. He uses the human instrument in the process. Yes, through God we will do valiantly. God wants to use us greatly as we prayerfully depend upon him. And he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. But here's the secret, and here's the application. You know, we live in the church age right now. And really, we're not really fighting physical battles like back here in the Old Testament. They had very specific land promises. There's all kinds of earthly promises to the earthly people of Israel back here. But that's not really where we're at today. I mean, we're not trying to take some promised land today. No, for us, it's all about spiritual battles. It's about putting Christ on display, no matter how great the challenge. As Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not fleshy, but mighty in God, pulling down strongholds. Our weapons are really dependence upon God, faith, prayer, love, holding to God's truth, walking in the power of the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Well, with all that in mind, let us apply, through God we will do valiantly. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph." Isn't that an interesting statement? What do you mean, Paul? You spend half your life in prison. The other half you're getting beat up. It's a rough life. But he says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. What does that mean in the New Testament sense? What does it mean to walk valiantly or to be led and do valiantly through God? Well, he continues that verse. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Where the fragrance of Christ is being put off, where the knowledge of Christ, where people are seeing Christ in us, in our message and in our lifestyle, we are walking in triumph. That's really victory for us. And he goes on to say in the very next chapter, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, not us, but our sufficiency is from God. And so it is. And he leads us in triumph as we walk in the Spirit. Well, with David, let us prioritize praise to God. That's how this psalm begins, focusing on his immeasurable faithfulness, his love that delivers his own, and the holiness of what he has spoken that will certainly be fulfilled just as he promised. As Ruth Bell Graham famously said, quit studying the problems and start studying the promises. That's a great emphasis. That's where David starts. That's what he first builds, how faithful God is and what a great God he is. And then on that, he comes to, here we have a need. And I'm very confident that God's going to answer this need because of who he is. Well, through God, we will do valiantly as we walk in the Spirit, as we walk in dependence upon him. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. All right, let's stand and have our closing song, and then I will close this in prayer.